Brown.
We're starting a short series today. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the instincts of Jesus. So the way we think of the Christian faith, it works like this. We don't do things so that God will bless us. We believe we actually respond to what God has done first. So if you could think of the last 6 weeks as a unit where we look at this rhythm, there's a story and then there's a response. So the last 6 weeks have been the story. We've been looking at the person and the work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his spirit, and his second coming. Now we're going to look at the response. And chiefly that response is really looking at one thing. It's the call of worship, Christ-likeness. What does it mean that God's purpose, God's plan is to work everything together for our good, but that we would be conformed to his likeness? So we're going to be looking at this week and the next three at Jesus' instincts. And those instincts that we believe, if you rightly understand the story, those instincts will start to take root in you and in me. And therefore, we know there's a way in which we will live that's a response to that story. So this week, starting at looking at Jesus' willingness to suffer, let's look at Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 23. Hear the reading of God's word. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." They went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it amongst yourself, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is God's word. So in looking at today's topic, a willingness to suffer, I realize this is hard. So I guess I should say right out of the gate, I appreciate how delicate or tender topic this is going to be. I do not want to be shrill. I do not want to be harsh or severe. I think even in the way the scriptures define what a pastor is supposed to be, it's supposed to be a shepherd. Sheep can't be startled or they panic and bad things happen. I am not looking at this topic from the standpoint of trying to be harsh. I am looking at it from the standpoint of hoping to help you. Think of it this way. At the end of this lesson, I would hope I could have maybe moved the needle a little bit in your heart that this is what would happen. You would be more willing to entertain the willingness to suffer. If only from the standpoint of the benefits that you'd see in this life, ultimately though, that you'd see the benefits in terms of eternity. You will not learn if you don't learn to suffer. If you don't learn to sacrifice, you're never going to learn. You are never going to be effective in your workplace if you don't learn to sacrifice. A lot of you are married. You are never going to be effective as a spouse if you don't learn to be willing and joyful even to sacrifice and to suffer. And way too many of you are parents. As many children as we have at Trinity and the blessings of all those kids, there's no way your parenting is going to be effective if you don't know how to willingly and joyfully sacrifice, choose to suffer for their well-being. Now, that's just earthly benefits. I would say in the larger story, there's no way Trinity is going to help reach our city for Christ if we don't sacrifice. There's no way we're going to have credibility before a watching world if we don't show people what it means to choose to put down our comforts to address their needs, just the way Jesus has done for us. That's the story. So what we're going to try to walk you through is I'm going to talk you through the 3 points that are printed for you in the worship folder. We're going to start with God's deliberate plan. This is not an accident. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is in a hard spot that he and his Father have planned, and empowered by the Spirit, he is choosing. Secondly, we're going to see the way, what I'm calling our artful dodge, is we want to get away from that as far as possible. We do not want to suffer. We do not want pain. We do not want sacrifice. We don't want our net assets to go down. We want everything to increase and get better. We don't like the call to suffering. But lastly, what could shape, what does shape, if you're a Christian, what shapes how you act? And I believe there's a hopefulness in what Jesus has done for us that brings us to this place of being able actually to be joyful about his sacrifice for me that then begins to transform me into his likeness. That's what we want to try to look through, okay? So I've got the lead question there is, what separates an accident from a plan? And the answer is will. If you heard that somebody hit a tree with a car, you'd say, oh, they had an accident, unless they intentionally chose to do it. It was not an accident if they chose to do it. It was a plan. Jesus going into the cross, if you're not a Christian, or there's many ways in which our culture doesn't know what to do with Jesus' suffering. And so there's a lot of times, if you don't read the whole of the scriptures and you miss the claims that Jesus really is God in human form, then you're reading Jesus as a historical figure merely. And there's many people that say, how could it happen that such a noble, wise, maybe influential teacher ends up getting crucified? And from that side, our culture will even scream and shout, oh, Jesus was bushwhacked. He was overcome. He couldn't see the full ramifications. And he claimed too much, and he got threatening to the powers that were in place, and they conspired to have him killed. So our culture can read it through the lens that it's an accident. Jesus is a victim. This passage is a little microcosm, but the whole story of the scriptures, there's no way you can claim that Jesus was a victim. Jesus resolutely knew what was going to happen, and Jesus chose this. So let's look first at that side of God's deliberate plan. I don't know if you've ever read about a Medal of Honor recipients. If you want a fascinating read, just Google Medal of Honor recipient or MOH recipient, and you'll read the story after story of heroism. People that have seen their fellow soldiers in trouble, people that have seen people they didn't even know in trouble, and they would race into unbelievable suffering and many times even sacrifice their own lives to see that someone else would be rescued. There's no way any of those people would let you call them a victim. They chose what they did. And in the same way, Jesus is not a victim. Jesus has chosen this. Let's get a lens at how we see that in the passage. If you start, just the fact that when he instructs his disciples to go to the place where he's prepared. And in verse 13 it says, and they found it just as he had told them. Or as you see in verse 22, when he says, the Son of Man goes. He's not a victim. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined by the Father's plan. If you go all the way back into our understanding of the story that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist would call Jesus. It's the imagery of the Old Testament that there would be this innocent substitute that would be killed so that the guilty could be atoned for. All the way back to verse 7, the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. This is all part of a plan. If you think of it even specifically, think of it this way. Jesus knows what he is doing and he knows why he's doing it. What is he doing? He is fulfilling all of that promise. Jesus is the Lamb of God who's here to atone for us. He knows that the cost of our sin renders us under a sentence of death. And Jesus is here to pay that penalty. And so he is choosing to do this. He is not a victim. And he knows exactly what he's here to do. Why is he doing it? Because he loves you. Here's going to be the thread that you've got to capture. If you're not a Christian or if you are a Christian, you've got to hang on to this thread. Love looks at the needs of the other person ahead of it looks at your own comforts. That is what love does. If you are in a situation where you have conveniences or privileges or comforts, you see somebody in need, you set your comforts, your privileges, your pleasures aside, and you attend to the needs of the person that's in trouble. That's what love does. Jesus has to be the most privileged person in the universe. He is the Son of the Father. So in heaven, before he came to this earth, how can you measure how many privileges he had? How can we measure the level of comforts or pleasures that he enjoyed? And from that position, seeing us under the threat, a just sentence, but seeing us under the threat of death and hell, Jesus sets those privileges aside and he comes to address our needs. That's what love does. It even goes back to the beginning of the Christmas story. What was he named? You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus knows what he's doing and he knows why he's doing it. Looking at the position of need that we were in, Jesus chose to set his privileges and comforts down to address the needs that you and I have. That's what he did. That's how he is. That's his deliberate plan. C.S. Lewis says this in his marvelous book, The Problem of Pain. This book is one of my top 20 books of all time. C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, says this: we can ignore pleasure. Pain insists upon being attended to, however. Let me repeat that. We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only a problem so long as you have a trivial meaning for the word love. And you look on things as if man were the center of them. But man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist even for his own sake. From Revelation chapter 4, you have created all things and for your pleasure they are and were created. We were not made primarily that we may love God, though we were made to do that. But God, we were made primarily that God may love us, and that we may become objects in which the divine love may rest and be declared over us, well pleased. If that's what we were made for, and we are now broken and bent out of that trajectory because of our selfishness and sin, that puts us in a position. Now think about this. It puts us in a position of need that we caused. We're in a position of need and trouble, and we caused it. And God doesn't say, oh, well, since you caused the problem, I'm not going to take action because that would be sacrificial. No, precisely because we're in that spot, Jesus sets aside his privileges and comforts, and he addressed our needs. That's what real love does. So if you can see that track, if you can see that movement, Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows why he's doing it. He's here to suffer. He is here to atone for our sin, and he does it because he loves us. That leads us to our second big idea. We are scared to death of that. Can I say probably the hardest thing I've got to say all morning? If you will not ultimately choose to suffer, you will suffer eternally. If you and I, every human being, if we don't choose to suffer, and what that suffering starts with, when I die to myself, when I take my will and I put it down before the feet of Jesus, if I won't choose to do that, I will suffer eternally. Suffering is inescapable. So the question is only this: how are you going to suffer, and for what reason? When you look at the second big idea, ask this question: how are we ill-prepared to navigate or endure suffering, let alone thrive in it? What's the problem? I think it's this. I think our culture, part of sin, the movement of sin, but the crescendo in our generation, is that our culture has deified will. Our culture has deified your will, my will, but whatever is counts as the highest value or good, it's your choices to get to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, and how you want to do it. So your will has been deified. That means as soon as your will gets crossed, you're positioned now to be a victim. Because what is going to happen is that you are not going to get to do what you want to do, you're going to suffer. And I think it's probably an insult to the word suffering to call suffering what many people in our culture and congregation call suffering. What it really is just inconvenience. What it really is just the fact that you didn't get to do everything you wanted to do. But what is happening is we deify our will and we eschew, we shed off any call to pain or hardship. Tim Keller in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, which has also got to be in my top 50 books, he says this: the problem is that contemporary culture think life is all about finding happiness. We decide what conditions will make us happy, and then we work to bring those conditions about. So to live for happiness means you're trying to get something out of life. Here, that's the key thing. You're trying to get something out of life. But when suffering comes along, it takes the conditions for happiness away, and so the suffering destroys all of your reason to keep on living. But there's an alternative. Not to live for happiness, but to live for meaning. That means not that you try to get something out of life, but rather that life expects something from you. In other words, you have meaning only when there is something in life more important than your own personal freedoms or happiness. Something for which you would be glad to sacrifice your happiness. How many times have you looked at an extremely accomplished athlete and thought, wow, how significant their achievements? Professional golfer, an Olympic skier, somebody that is just known to be such an extraordinary talented athlete. What you don't see is what are all the things they don't do that you get to do. I remember reading an article about Serena Williams talking about her friends and the clearly a jet set lifestyle that she can afford, all her friends who go snow skiing, and her resolute pain at having to deny that invitation. Because she knew that to go snow skiing was to risk jeopardize her entire career. She cannot afford to have an injury where she falls and hurts an arm or a shoulder. Serena Williams does not have a snow skiing career. She has a tennis career. And she's one of the most accomplished tennis players you're going to see probably in history. You see acclaim, you see fame and wealth and recognition. You don't see the determination of what she says, I will do and what I won't do for the sake of this purpose that I'm committed to. In the same way, I'd say you're going to have to weigh those things in your own life. What are the situations you think, because of my investment in this, I can't do that? And I would do it joyfully. For the sake of my marriage, I will not have relationships with other women. For the sake of my kids, I will not work 100 hours a week. For the sake of my health, I will not, well, as much as it is, I will not eat as many donuts as I would like to eat. Although you can interview my family and maybe that's questionable. What are the things you would look at that you would think, because of that, I won't? But see, that's where it snags us, and we see we are so slippery when it comes to the issue of hardship. I think it goes in two tracks. I think we can refuse to suffer for others, and then when we experience suffering, often we experience suffering through the lens of being victimized by others. Let's look at each of those in turn. We can refuse to suffer. In other words, I look at somebody in need and I just think, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to give up my money. I'm not going to give up my budget. I'm not going to give up my calendar. I'm not going to give up my social capital to help that person. Somebody's glaringly in need and I just refuse to choose hardship to meet a need. In verse 15, Jesus says something that is stunning. He's talking about his readiness to do this and says, when the hour had come, reclined at the table, verse 14, he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What's really fun is we've talked about this before if you've been a regular around Trinity, that if you look in the language of the scriptures or Hebrew culture, doublets are a way of communicating emphasis. The way you say I'm very friendly, you say I'm friendly. If you say someone is very beautiful, you say they're beautiful. The word here for earnestly desire is literally a doublet. Jesus says, I have desired. The original language is simply that repetition. I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I have earnestly desired to do this. He is getting ready to go into the agony that no human experience can quantify. And he says, I really, really want this. Why? Back to point one. He's here to make atonement, and he's here. Why? Because he loves you. Can you see how out of accord you are with your maker when you look at somebody in need and say, I don't want to do that? That's why in James, in the book of 1 John, both of those apostles will take up the incongruity, the inconsistency for you to claim. If you think of yourself as a Christian now, I want you to do some evaluating. Now, it's hard. You've got to evaluate think of yourself as a Christian. How readily, how quickly, how instinctively do you see people in need and think, no. Jesus, his apostles in 1 John and James will say, you cannot look on your brother in need and say, go warm, be warmed and well fed and close your door to him. You cannot say you claim the love of God for you and then not love your brother in need. That doesn't line up. I think what happens is we look at our self-protection, self-preservation, but I need to have this much of a net worth by this age. I need to have this much of a value. I need to have this much equity. I need to have these conveniences. I need to protect this amount of time in my calendar. I cannot afford them. That's not how you got saved by Jesus. Jesus did not look at your need and say, oh, I can't afford that. There's an inconsistency. If you think of yourself as a Christian, if you're not a Christian, I want you to catch that very, I think it's a potential hypocrisy. You want others to sacrifice to save you out of a hard spot. And you would not be willing to sacrifice this to get someone else out of a hard spot. That can help you see, that's going to be point three, why Jesus is so amazing. But on the other side, we will suffer, but what we think is, I'm suffering, but I'm suffering because you sinned against me. I'm suffering because you're a bad husband. I'm suffering because you're a selfish wife. I'm suffering because you, child of mine, you're so foolish and willful. I'm suffering because my parents, you're so thick and so stubborn. But that's not choosing suffering. That's seeing yourself, I think, falsely through a lens of being a victim. That's not this kind of suffering. Jesus is choosing something. If you want to see the lens, how does Jesus view us? Go read Romans chapter 5 where it says, by one man's sin, death came to all. What is the consequence of what has happened? When I was in the position of by one man's sin, death came to me, Jesus said, I will choose that death so that you can live. Jesus knew I was guilty and he chose that for me. Can I look through that same lens on everybody in my life? If I see someone homeless and drug addicted on the streets, or if I see a corporate raider that is worth $500 million, same story, that person or me. By one man's sin, death has come to all. I was guilty and Jesus loved me, they're guilty and I can love them. I was in a position that I caused the need I was in, and Jesus looked at me in mercy. Can I look at, even if they've caused the need they're in, can I have mercy toward them? I'm not a victim. You're not a victim. Jesus is not a victim. What we want to look through is, no, how do I look through the lens of love? I mean, this is Mother's Day. How many mothers are where they are, pain-free? You are here because you chose something. And you knew it would be a painful course, and you chose it. And you chose it, especially in this culture, where if you don't want to be pregnant, you can choose to not be pregnant. So if you followed through to give birth, and I'm grateful you did, if you followed through on that, then you chose a path of hardship to give life to somebody else. That's the way in which Jesus has looked at against us. On the other side, I can see that even when somebody comes against my will, they can come against my will for what is good. Every parent has come against the will of their child for their good. Every teacher. The correction that we received from our teachers was for our good. If I deify my will, that means that sets me up. Think about it this way. How foolish is this? I set up my will as the will that has to be honored. And if you cross my will, that means now I'm a victim. What I also set myself up in, if I think my will is going to be installed and nobody's going to cross it, I set myself up to be a fool. Because God is going to cross my will. There have been 100 players in the story of my life that have crossed my will for my good. Doctors, coaches, nurses, employers, counselors, professors, so many people crossed my will. I was not a victim when they crossed my will. I was a recipient of wisdom. I was the recipient of instruction or discipline or correction, and that was good for me. If I was ever told, you're doing it the wrong way, do it this way, someone corrected my form. They were helping me. Having my will crossed is not a bad thing. In fact, the very love of God is going to cross my will to save me. So if I labor under that delusion, it comes down to this. We as a church will never reach our city for Christ if we don't get good at suffering. We choose it. It becomes an instinct. Right out of the heart and character of Jesus, by now his spirit planted in me, he willingly chose to suffer. I now willingly learn how to choose to suffer. It's called sacrifice. I learn how to suffer fiscally. I learn how to suffer in my food. I learn how to suffer in fitness. I learn how to suffer, not be destroyed, but I learn how to suffer. I can be sleep deprived as a dad. I can be joy deprived as a husband. I know my wife has had her joy deprived of having me as her husband. There's 100 ways in which you can see in good, healthy relationships. Setting your will down wasn't death, it was actually the beginning of life. How are you willing or unwilling to sacrifice that others would gain? Let's look at the third point. How can this be turned? How can this instinct begin to overcome the habit, the instinct of self-will, so that we can not only be redeemed, we can be transformed? I remember when I was weighing the story of Jesus. I was only 16 years old. And an influential lady in my life, and it was kind of like a grandmotherly figure. One of the things that I couldn't get over was this idea of suffering that I had been living through. I'd lived through the suicide attempt of my best friend. I'd lived through the death of another friend. I'd lived through the death of another acquaintance. I'd lived through a lot of wreckage I'd only caused. I dealt with shame of what I had done. And so if you could think about it, of suffering was a prominent feature of my story. How do I understand this? And the lady that was bearing witness to me, the one thing I couldn't get over was her joy. And that she had suffered more than me. She didn't say, I can't say anything because I haven't suffered. No, she had suffered. She'd lived 70 years, and I was a 16-year-old. How much more, if you have any honesty, if you put yourself in the position of love, you're in the position of suffering. Nellie had suffered so much more, but what was undeniable was she was joyful. How could you get to the place where the suffering was real, but the joy was real? So in other words, I'd say, how could you get there? There were tears, but there are tears of joy. How there? The question I have there is, what if God can turn wicked deeds to his good saving purposes? Back into the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. Remember, this is his resolute plan. So one of the things I wanted to help you to bring out to is, first off, back to that earnestly desire piece. I have desired to do this. There is something in the heart of God that I can have hope because I believe what he promised me, suffering is going to be turned into healing. He is suffering, and what he is there to do, he has earnestly desired this because he is going to suffer that I can be healed, that even death itself is going to be turned into resurrection. That's the first thing. The second thing I can see is this temporary rejection he's experiencing is going to be turned into eternal acceptance. Let's go back into the language we celebrate every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I can't wait for us to have corporate worship again so we can do the Lord's Supper again. But if you've been there when I have introduced the Lord's Supper, remember, I always bring you back to these words. Jesus' promise to you is, this is my body, which is for you, in your place. So there it is. Look at verses 19 and 20. So, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. There's that language of in the place of. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, likewise the cup after they eaten, this cup that is poured out for you, same term, is the new covenant in my blood. That language of for you is in the place of. It's as your substitute. There's something so committed to us. We call it hesed love in the Old Testament. We call it grace in the New Testament. So my best friend Timo will describe it as God's great rubber band. that there is this rubber band of love that is around us, and no matter how much I might push out from God, there's this band of love that holds me, and before too long, by my own exhaustion or the futility of what I'm trying to seek apart from God, it will snap back and I will be pulled back to Him. There is this kind of love that holds and doesn't break. There's this kind of love in the heart of God that is for us even when we're against Him. That's how you know. Now again, if you're not a Christian, I want you to think about this. How do you know someone really loves you? It's when you fail and they still love you. You don't know that somebody loves you until you fail. They love you when you succeed. You kind of have to wonder, do they love me for me or do they love me for all my trophies? Do they love me for my money? Do they love me for my wealth, my acclaim? What do they love me for? But when I have failed, the person that loves me there really loves me. And Jesus loves you. Because He knows your failures. That was why He was there. He was there to experience a temporary rejection to seal for you and me a permanent, eternal acceptance. And it was going to happen because He is going to die so that we can be cleansed. He is going to be rejected so we can be received. And then you see it even in the company. The love for the enemies, verses 21 and following. And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on this table. As we see from the other gospels, we know as he says to all of them, you're all going to run away. Now, what is Jesus doing right there? He is celebrating before they betray him. Before they say, oh, out of here. Before they quit, before they flee, before they turn coward, before they do it, and he knows they're going to do it, he says, this meal is a meal of relational pledge. This ritual is actually going to institute a covenant image for you to always hold on to, that even when you've betrayed me, I'm here hosting you a meal to say, come back. He's dining with people who are going to quit on him, and he knows that. He doesn't say, you can enjoy this meal as long as you promise to never quit on me. He doesn't say, you can enjoy this meal as long as you promise never to fail. No, he says, you can enjoy this meal, period. He is choosing heart suffering, not just physical suffering. He is going to choose the anguish of seeing the very people he's so committed to walk away. And ahead of time, he says, I'm still in. Unbreaking, never ending, never quitting, unfailing love. That's hesed, that's grace. That's the love of God. And that's what is so unique. This is a love you're never going to find anywhere on this planet. You're not going to find it in the sexiest person you could find, the most beautiful person, man or woman alive. You're never going to find it in wealth. You're never going to find it in fitness. You're never going to find it in claim, recognition, or prominence. You're never going to find it anywhere in all creation. You're going to find it one place, the Holy God, the incomparable, irreplaceable Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus chooses this. And think about it this way. He chooses to suffer to meet your needs. He sets his comfort and privileges aside. He chooses this to meet your needs. He says very specifically, he's going to remove your guilt where no one else could do that. He's going to stay where no one else would do that. That's what makes him unique. Now, I need that story to fuel this action. I've got to have the story, and I've got to get that figured out in my heart and mind to understand, okay, now the God of the universe has done this for me. Now, that's what has to land first. Then I can become his instrument of redemption in this world. That I would be willing, I'd learn. I get apprenticed. Oh, what does it mean to sacrifice? Oh, it means to not spend all my money. It means to give it, share it. To not hoard all my time. It means to make time for people, people that are hard and awkward. It means to plan. It means actually to plan times and opportunities to be with people who are in trouble. There is a way that Jesus has done this, that now he freely chooses to suffer, then joyfully stays. He freely chooses, he stays. Can you see that rhythm? Two sides of the same coin. What if you had the token of Jesus, the coin of Jesus in your pocket that you could cling to and remember? I have the God who has freely chosen to do this, and he has freely chosen to stay with me, even when I'm expensive, even when I'm hard. Now, what does that do to marriage? Oh, not if marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. Marriage is the hardest thing I've ever done. I'm sure it's the hardest thing my wife, she will tell you it's the hardest thing she's ever done. Parenting is a quarter inch behind that. How do you joyfully choose to go into that, and how do you stay in that? Because you need to understand what Jesus has done for you first. He freely chose to suffer for me, and he freely, joyfully stays with me. That begins to shape me and how I engage in my relationship. I'm humbled, so I can see the tears. I can see the tears, the suffering I've caused. I can be humble by that, but I'm secure because I see the tears of joy. And I see even the joy of Jesus to stay with me even when I've been so expensive. And then lastly, then it begins to motivate me. I can look at the situations of others and I can actually realize the benefits that came to me because of what Jesus chose to suffer. Now I can start to, just in little form, start to realize maybe, just possibly, if I would choose to suffer, someone else would benefit. And their benefit begins to motivate me more and more. I would choose to do the things that would build into my children. I would choose to do the things that would build into other men. I would choose to sacrifice so that ministries and causes would be supported. And I might materially have less for a while. Eternity, I'm going to have all the wealth I can identify. But whatever it is I'm looking at, I can begin to see how their benefits motivate me. Because the same way in which it says that for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Now, how ready are you to suffer? It's fair to say, I'm scared to death. But at least you can honestly say, I'm scared to death to suffer, but Jesus, I'm willing to. Now, that will be the place where we will suffer first. We'll suffer first at the feet of Jesus. We'll suffer when we die to ourselves. But right there, we're trusting, as soon as we die to ourselves, there he is to raise us up. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Thank you that you are so wise and powerful and loving. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have freely chosen, and for what you have purposed and planned, and what has been set into motion that we would be redeemed, and that you would set aside your comforts to come atone for us, that you would set down your privileges and pleasures and suffer so that we could be redeemed. Lord, forgive us for where we're afraid to suffer. Forgive us for selfishness. Forgive us for deifying our own wills. Forgive us for blame shifting to others, that even when we would call it suffering, and really it's just being inconvenienced, and then we blame others and treat them with anger and scorn. That's not how you treated us. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to our rescue. And we ask, would you continue your work, not just that you cleanse us, but to transform us into your likeness. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, if your faith is in Christ, take him at his word and these promises, that even in the midst of suffering, we can be prepared not just to endure it, but to thrive in it because of what he says is true in this word. Take him at his word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace. Oh.